Well, turn in your Bibles, or you can find the Bible in the pew there in front of you. Turn to Joshua chapter 6. It's found on page 181. And this picks up our reading in verse 6. You'll remember that Joshua had met with the Lord, and the Lord had given him the instructions, first of all. And we pick up in our reading in verse 6. Joshua then turns, and he gives these instructions to the priests and to the other leaders. So we want to give our attention to God's word, a very familiar text, but one that breathes life into our souls. And this is part of why it is so familiar and so much beloved. So let's pray, and then we'll read God's word together. Lord, how we do thank you that you spoke to Joshua, that Joshua spoke to the others who needed to hear your word that day, and we thank you that the Battle of Jericho was commenced with you fighting for your people through your word. And so we pray that you would fight our battles for us, and that you would give us grace to simply listen here today, and that we would sit in wonder and in awe, and that we would give you worship and praise for your word and for your work. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This is God's word, Joshua 6, beginning in verse 6. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord, and the seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually, and the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord while trumpets blew, while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once, and they returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that was within it shall be devoted to destruction, devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all the silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord, and they shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the shout, the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundations, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. We pray that he'll write it on our hearts today and forever. Well, children, you know the answer to this question. What happened to the walls of Jericho? What happened to the walls of Jericho, children? They fell down flat, right? So we might ask the question, if we already know what happened, why do we even need to be here today? Why would we spend any more time on this? Well, there are a couple of reasons, at least, right? One is that it's just such a great story. That's why you've heard it before in Sunday school. And if you know anything about the Bible, one of the stories that you probably know is the story of the conquest of Jericho. But it's not only that we should just simply love to hear the story of the salvation of our God and of his victory, but we also see that as we rejoice in his victory in this particular story, we see that we are also called, even by the way the story is told, to train our hearts to faithful obedience, even as we rejoice in this great victory of our God, because this is what brings God glory. God tells the story because he wants us to rejoice in the victory, but it's also because he wants to shape us and to conform us to his image and to see this kind of obedience and faith built in us. So how do we see this sort of obedient faith built in us as we meditate on the story of the conquest of Jericho? Well, we're going to look at it in six particular ways, six ways or avenues through which the Lord builds this kind of faith in the hearts of his people. And we'll look at these each one with another. But first, I want to just remind you of the context here. Here's Joshua. He's speaking with the Lord. And he's getting instructions from the commander of the Lord's army as he has gone up to the city wall himself, checking it out by night. And he's there. He's got his army that's back over closer to the Jordan River to the east, and they're getting ready to take the land. They're at about 1,000 feet below sea level, and here's the first of these cities that's just walled up to heaven. And even though Jericho's all shut up, we might ask the question, well, why not just walk around it and keep going? Well, of course, tactically and strategically, this is not going to work because their supply lines will get cut off. They'll be ambushed from behind, and they know they have to take the city. But here's Joshua again, getting ready to lead his men into the conquest, and he doesn't yet see exactly how all of this is going to work, but he's recognizing he's putting his men's lives on the line. And there were going to be many great battles to be fought. But he had to trust that the Lord, who's giving him these instructions, is the very one who made the brick and the mortar and the wood of which this city was made. And so he had to trust the Lord. But we see the first way in which he builds the faith of his people is he calls us to move forward in faith. You see this in verses 6 and 7. Look here at verse 6. Joshua, the son of Nun, he calls the priests and he says to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and you got to go." Verse 7, "Go forward, march around the city. Let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." Joshua himself might have enjoyed being with the commander of the Lord's army and just thought, you know, Lord, why do we really have to go forward from here? Why do I have to send my army forward? Why can't you just send some lightning from heaven and accomplish your victory right here, right now? But what God loves to do with Joshua, with you, with me, is to call us forward into this battle by faith. And the Lord's going to be the one who wins the victory, and we're going to celebrate it, but he draws us into it. He calls us forward in these moments of fear to step forward in faith, trusting that he's going to lead his people. Joshua, of course, had to learn that he wasn't called to simply go to heaven on a bed of feathers, but rather God has work to do in this world. And his particular work at this time was going to be to drive out these inhabitants, the Amorites of the land. And he remembered, of course, that God had made a promise to his father Abraham 400 years before that when the iniquity of these people was complete, that he was going to drive them out. And sometimes we look at this story and we see people and things being devoted to utter destruction, and we wonder why. Doesn't that seem a little bit extreme? But we need to understand that the Lord had been patient for centuries with people who were living licentious lives, who were mocking him, who were multiplying sin in the land in all kinds of ways. And the Lord had been patient up to this point. And now he wanted them to be driven out. They were going to face his judgment, and the Lord was going to use Joshua and his army to bring this to pass. This was the particular calling that Joshua was given. And we're not given these exact same kinds of instructions to engage in a holy war in taking people's lives. But we are called as the people of God to take the land in holiness that the Lord has given us, as he has sent us into the world to make disciples of all nations. And we as the people of God know that God is sovereign. We know that he's going to be the one who goes before us and changes people's hearts. He's going to be the one who convicts people of sin and brings low those who are proud and arrogant. But he does call us to step forward in faith. And it is because we know he has won and will win the victory that we are enabled to get up out of bed each morning and to move forward and to be faithful in whatever the Lord has called us to do and to be. It's not only true for Joshua and for us, but we look at the disciples. Think of Peter and James and John. They were there on the Mount of Transfiguration. They got to see Jesus in his glory. But they didn't get to go on to heaven just yet. Jesus, of course, laid his hand on them. They heard the voice from heaven saying, "Listen to him, listen to my son." And that was their command then, was to listen, to go forth, to make disciples of all nations, even laying down their own lives so that this great victory might be accomplished. And we are called as the people of God to do the same. So the first thing we're called to do is to move forward in faith. We don't simply get to be passive observers in watching the Lord work his victory in the land. Second thing to which we're called that is involved in building this obedient faith is we're called to believe God's promises and to obey his commands that are associated with those promises, which involves following his methods. So we have to do Jesus' work Jesus' way. God had given this instruction to Joshua in the first five verses that we read a couple of weeks ago. And then we see Joshua turning around in verses 6 and 7 and giving these instructions to the leaders of the people that we're going to march around the city, and that the Ark of the Lord is going to go before the people, and that this is going to happen for seven different days. And on the seventh day, we're going to march around the city 7 times. Now, from a military standpoint, this is bonkers, right? There's just no other way to describe it. And you can imagine what must have happened. You feature it in your mind. Here you have Jericho, which is a city of about 7 acres. So it's really not all that big. It's just mighty in terms of being a very great fortress. You have this great swarm of Israelites who, when they would have walked up to this city and begun to circle it, almost certainly would have circled the whole thing. So, you know, if you were looking at it from a top view, if they could have gotten a Google Maps shot of it when the army's marching around it, it would have been like the city surrounded by a donut. And you can imagine the drama rising, right? You have the people in Jerusalem looking out from the top of the wall at what's going on as they're completely surrounded. You've got all of these soldiers in the army of Israel that are surrounding the city as they're marching around. And what do? Well, they're going to march around the city and then they're going to go home. How exciting, right? It's just not much is going on. And yet the people of God are called to trust the Lord's methods. Now, we're called to trust the Lord's methods as well, even when they don't seem to make a lot of sense. We see this preeminently in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who would have thought, humanly speaking, that the way God is going to win the greatest victory of all time, conquering all of evil in the world, is that God would come in the flesh, that he would live for 33 years on earth, that he would suffer great indignity, and then bear the sins of his people on a dead tree, be flogged and mocked and crucified. His body would be taken down, buried in a tomb, and then that without his people doing anything else, he would simply be raised from the dead on the third day. And yet, dear friends, that is exactly God's grand plan of salvation. And you and I are called to trust it. We submit ourselves to the Word of God. And as we do, we sit in wonder and awe when we lean not on our own understanding, but when we trust him for his great victory. Well, this was what the Lord was setting before his people as the plan, and that the walls are going to fall down flat when this happens. And you can imagine the things that might have gone through the minds of the people through the course of these 7 days, wondering, is this really going to work? What on earth is going to happen? Really, in time and space. And in that pause of these days, there were certainly a few things the Lord wanted to teach his people about through his methods. And we just want to look at a handful of these. You'll notice here, first of all, the emphasis that there is on the ark of God. This is emblematic of the presence of God among his people. It's mentioned 10 times here in the passage. It's center stage, really. The priests are going to carry the ark of the Lord around the city with them. What was this to remind the people of? That they needed to be reminded that it was the Lord who is with his people. It's the Lord who fights the battles for his people and not they themselves. So they were led into this battle by the presence of the Lord. And notice the second thing that the Lord was teaching his people here was the repetition of, at the time, probably seemingly pointless faithfulness. Look at verses 8 through 11. You see that they go around the city the first day, and they were not to shout. And then verse 12 says that they rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord, and they did it again. And then we're told that they did that through those first 6 days. There's something exemplified for us here about the simple faithfulness that the people of God are called to, even when it doesn't make a lot of sense. And we, of course, can apply this to our own lives as well. There are things that you know you're called to do by God that you might not be terribly motivated to do. And you might even know that being faithful in that little thing tomorrow morning when you wake up is probably not going to result in any immediate gratification or dramatic change in your life. Maybe it'll be that you need to get up and work out. Maybe it's that you need to get up and be in the scriptures and be about your devotional life. Maybe it's going to be memory verses or schoolwork that you're working on with your children. Maybe it's taking the medicine that you're supposed to take or being involved in the kind of rehab work that you're supposed to be involved in because of physical challenges that you face. Maybe it's simply being disciplined with your finances so that you can pay your bills and saying no to one thing so that you can say yes to something else. But it's this kind of faithfulness in the little things that the Lord uses in his grand scheme of things. Faith isn't always the glamorous and easy way. And we put ourselves in the shoes of these who just had to be faithful for these 6 days. And we see something of how it is that the Lord loves to use faithfulness in the little things and what is seemingly the weakness of mankind to bring about his great victory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and following, put it this way, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Now, our strategies and the things the Lord calls us to will not obviously and apparently always win great victories, but the Lord is calling us to this kind of faith and obedience as we serve the Lord. Another thing that the Lord was illustrating with the before the people here is the horn and the trumpet, right? He's calling them to see that he is the one who is going to win a great victory. Now, horns and trumpets are used throughout the scripture to summon people to battle. We see it in Numbers chapter 10, verse 9, where God's people would be called to battle through the blowing of the trumpet. Leviticus chapter 25 as well, on the Day of Atonement, really the day of the Lord's victory over sin. They were to blow the trumpets through all the land so that people's attention would be drawn to see the work of the Lord. And of course, we see that the same thing will happen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6. When Jesus returns, we will hear the trumpet sound, and we will know that the victory of our God has come. The trumpets being blown were part of the sensory experience for the people. They were to hold back and not shout, but they were to see that the Lord was going to use this trumpet blast to usher in, as it were, his salvation for his people. In all of these things, the Lord is building the faith of his people, calling them to simply trust his methods. Whether it meant carrying the ark, blowing the trumpets, following behind, going home to camp at night, and then waking up the next day and doing it all over again. But the Lord was building in his people a sense of anticipation of what he would do. And that sense of anticipation continues to build as we come here to this third way in which we see the Lord working. And it's a very deliberate way that we see he's working to teach us through the account that is told. Because as you read verses 15 and 16, you see that the intensity is rising. And you can imagine this story being read in any Israelite household in the years that would follow. And they're reading in verse 15 that on the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of day. They marched around the city in the same manner seven times. And it was on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." And if you have little kids who are there and they know the story, they're on the edge of their seats hearing this, what is it that they're inclined to do? You're inclined to shout along with the rest of the people as you imagine the great victory that was there. But the next verse doesn't follow with that. And this reminds me of a little song that we sing at our summer conference that we go to. And it says, when I'm at Cove McCoy, I can't help but go bananas. That's kind of the theme line. And there are these various motions that you do. And there are two parts to every motion. So it's a Bula Bula, King Tut, Happy Birthday. And you're adding these things. And one of them is, oh, yeah. And the way the song is structured is you say these things repeatedly so that you're building up that you say both parts of it, right? And then you come to the third set as you're building it each time, and you only say one half of it. And the whole point of the song, which builds up rather slowly over time, is that you reach this certain point where everybody knows you're supposed to say, oh, yeah. But then the rules actually sort of say you're supposed to stop before you say, yeah. But then inevitably, there's some poor little kid who embarrasses himself. Because right then and there, he knows what's really supposed to come at that point in the song. And he lets it rip. And then everyone laughs at that point. And the song goes on, right, to where they're all supposed to sing together. And that's a little bit the way this passage is structured. We're building up to that climactic moment. And then verse 17 hits. And we see that it's instructions that obviously Joshua was not giving to the people in the moment when they're all around the city. But it's kind of like the storyteller is pausing and saying, now you'll remember that Moses gave this instruction earlier. And what is this instruction? Well, the instruction has to do with the details that the city and everything within it belong to the Lord. These things are to be devoted to destruction. The silver, the gold, and the bronze, and the iron, and all of these things are to go into the house of the Lord. What is this third lesson that the Lord is teaching, or means by which he shows us that we're to do more than just celebrate victory? We're to see here that obedience is more important than temporal victory. And that the glory of God is more significant than you getting what you want or seeing your enemies conquered. The glory of God is worth more than God just answering your prayers this week. You have legitimate requests and needs, and you would be greatly blessed if God would give you those things, whether they're material things or relational things or whatever it is that may be on your heart. But if God just gave you those things all the time, what would happen to our hearts? We might celebrate the victories, but our hearts wouldn't be conditioned to faith and to obedience. And so the Lord, in writing the story this way, he brings us to this climactic point where we're ready to celebrate his victory. But he pauses. He says, I want you to remember, there's something more important than these temporal victories. There's your heart, your faith, your obedience that needs to be cultivated. And so we as the people of God are to listen to this pause and to the instructions that God gives. And ask ourselves the question, do I love the glory of God more than I love his answers to my prayers? More than I even love the ability to rejoice for a moment in his goodness because he's provided what I need or even what I want? And you know what? For the people of God, the answer is yes, absolutely. Because the Lord has poured his Spirit into your heart to make you rejoice in his goodness that way. And so this passage is given to us to cause us to remember that he longs for our hearts. He longs for our faith and for our obedience more than a moment of rejoicing, because he wants us as his people to praise him for the long haul through all of life and to all of eternity itself, as he brings down the city of man so that the city of God might be built up in holiness for the good of his people. And so we're not left then to wonder what happens, but the story does pick back up at verse 20. And what does it say? So the people shouted. There is this great shout, and every Israelite kid and every person who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ has that experience now of saying, we want to shout along with the rest of the people. The trumpet is blown, and what happens? Well, the wall fell down flat. And then the people went up, every man straight into the city, and they captured the city and obeyed the word of the Lord. And so we see then the fourth exercise that we're called to here to see this sort of faith built is we're called to give God the glory, or to give him the weight, to give him what he's worthy of receiving. And you see this in verse 21 and then also in verse 24. They devoted the city to destruction. And then verse 24, they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver, the gold, the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. They glorified God by giving him these things of weight and of worth. They went into his house ultimately to be used for his worship and for his glory and not for their own. And we see that the Lord calls us to the same sort of thing. We're called to give him our first fruits. The Lord gives us very great blessings. He does give us even temporal victories. He blesses us with work and the ability to produce. And what does God call us to do then in response? Well, he calls us to give the tithe and the offering to God, not to steal it for ourselves, but to say, Lord, you're worthy. And we want to rejoice in and magnify and see your victory magnified in all the earth. Well, this success was given to the people so that they might give this glory back to God. Then the fifth way in which we're called to have our hearts conditioned to give this kind of obedient faith back to the Lord and rejoice in him is we're called to rejoice in the salvation of souls, those things that are of eternal value. The gold, the silver, the bronze, all that stuff, it's just temporal stuff. But there was one very great victory that came out of this city that was of eternal value, and that was Rahab and her family. She's not forgotten through the course of the whole story. And so we're told in verses 22 through and 23 that they went in and they brought her out and they set her outside the camp of Israel. She would be placed there for a period of purification along with her family. And then according to the word of the Lord, she ends up being brought into Israel, and she's lived, as we see in verse 25, in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out the land. The walls came down by faith. Rahab was saved by faith, And now the people of God were being taught that they needed to be ready to receive sinners into the household of God. Now, this is actually probably a little scarier than you might think about if you haven't stopped to give it some thought. Here they're going to take people who are of very questionable character and lineage, and these are people who were apart from the people of God, and now we're supposed to bring them in? We're supposed to welcome them in as part of our family? What is this? Well, this is the grace of God. This is the mercy and the salvation of our God, and God wants our hearts to be changed. And so we, as the people of God, have to be ready to ask the question, are we prepared to remember who we are as sinners? And then are we prepared to receive others who place their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? This is part of the victory. This is part of why the people shouted. And it's part of what the people of God then would need to exercise, and it's part of what we're called to exercise as well. Well, sixth, we see that the people were called to have their hearts conditioned here by remembering that this salvation is meaningful for the long haul. God wanted the people to remember that his blessings and cursings were still on the land. And so Joshua lays this oath on them at this time and says, cursed be the man, cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. This was to be a monument of destruction, as it were. And he promises that whoever rises up and rebuilds the city is going to be cursed in this twofold way, with his firstborn dying when the foundation is laid and his youngest son perishing when the gates are set up. And if you're interested, you can go read how the Lord did this in 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 33 and 34 in the days of King Ahab. The point is this: God is faithful. And when God calls his people to rejoice in his victory, he's interested in more than simply their rejoicing in his victory. But he wants them to remember his covenant promises, his blessings and his curses through all their generations, so that we would not simply stop with a temporary celebration. Dear friends, our Savior Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, just as miraculously as those walls came down. And we are not called to simply remember that once when we entrust ourselves to him, but we are to remember that he is the victor, and he is the judge who is coming to judge all the earth, and he is one who is worthy of our worship and of our praise and of our obedience each and every day of our lives. And so we are, as the people of God, called to shout and to rejoice in his great victory. We're going to do that now by singing Psalm 47, Selection A. This is our prayer in response to God himself. And you'll notice how forward-looking this psalm is. It is not simply a psalm that calls Israel to shout before the Lord, but it is this: all nations, clap your hands for joy. To God, lift shouts and sing, for awesome is the Lord Most High above all earth, great King. Let's rise. We'll sing Psalm 47, Selection A.